Then for our hymn, as we start off our series of beginning with a hymn and talking about it, I thought that this one would be particularly appropriate, partly because it's just such a well-known hymn, well-loved hymn, Come Thou Fount, and also because of some of the history that revolves around Robert Robinson, who is the gentleman who wrote the lyrics for the hymn. So we'll sing it first, and then we'll sort of dissect it a little bit, talk a little bit about him and the context in which it was written. But you guys know Come Thou Fount fairly well. You probably recognize it if you haven't. Don't know it already. Thank you.
There's grace.
Come thou fount of every blessing, to my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above.
I've heard it instead of, oh, take and seal it, Lord. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it.
Yeah.
And there's a he in the second verse that's, I think it's referring to Jesus, and it's not capitalized.
Okay. Well, it's not capitalized in the Greek either, so that's fine.
I always wondered about that.
Yeah, that's definitely an English addition, too.
But I like that, because that way it clarifies the pronoun.
Sometimes the pronoun is foggy in the text, and so...
Well, if it's foggy in the text, then that's perfectly fine to leave it uncapitalized, but when you know what it's talking about, one of the persons in the Trinity. Nice segue.
Stephen Eads.
Yeah, thanks.
Huh?
Okay, so... Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Okay, so a couple things to know about hymns just in general. First of all, hymn writers mostly got popularized during the First Great Awakening, so 1600s, 1700s in America. Really, the Reformation, Martin Luther, sort of kicked off the idea of hymn writing again in popular Christian culture. Before that, Christian music was written by the priesthood, largely. You had the official church songs that were sung, cantors in usually Latin. And throughout the Middle Ages, so from what, about 600 AD through the Reformation, 1500 AD, almost 1,000 years, you had this degradation of corporate participation in worship. The idea of singing songs to God was just for the priests, just for the ruling classes, not for the laity, not for the people to do. They were unworthy. And that sort of developed throughout the Middle Ages.
I'm not arguing with you, but what I was taught was a lot of times at least specifically in the Catholic Church, I don't know about anything else, they had a lot of, they tried to teach theology through it, through a lot of the lyrics, and like, that way, because that it's so liturgical, when things happen, that's how people knew where they were in the service, because not many people could fit inside. I mean, the churches are huge, but compared to how many people there were, you couldn't always see what was going on. You couldn't tell what was going on. So, like, when they ring the bells or when you sing a specific part of the liturgy, then that's how they knew they could
where they were in the service.
They could keep track of where they were.
Yeah, that's definitely part of it, too. And you mentioned teaching theology through song. That's something that's been true all the way back to the beginning of Christianity. You look at Philippians chapter 2, I think it is. You get that Christ was emptied he emptied himself, taking on the form of man. Not saying equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to be clung to. That's actually an early Christian hymn. It's most likely that's what Paul was writing down, song lyrics, that they were teaching to the Christians about Jesus. And it's one of the earliest known hymns that we have of Christian song lyrics, is that passage. There's a couple like that. There's a few places in the epistles where they'll be quoting, and you can tell they're quoting song lyrics based on the formatting and the grammar used.
So it's not just quoting psalms, like a lot of them quote psalms.
Right. They'll quote psalms, but they'll also quote like early Christian hymns that were specifically about Jesus.
So modern day songs for them.
Yeah. So that idea of teaching theology through songs goes all the way back to the beginning of Christianity, and all the way back to the beginning of Judaism, really. Coming out of the Exodus, you see Moses leading the people, and what do? They start singing. They start singing about what God is doing for them at that moment. And those songs got carried down throughout history. Music is a way to teach and to make something memorable. And so that's how it was used. So Martin Luther sort of recovered this during the Reformation. He wrote a hymn we'll probably end up covering eventually. A Mighty Fortress Is Our God is probably his most well-known hymn. And he made it a point to start writing hymns. And what he would do is he would write poems, really, and put them to well-known tunes. So usually drinking songs.
I was about to say I knew that.
Particularly the German hymns were usually set to drinking songs. And so that's what A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark. That's an old German drinking song, the tune. He just changed the words, put it to a tune that you knew, and gave you good theology to make it stick. So that's common for lots of hymns. The tune wasn't as unique or important to the writers as the lyrics were. That's not always the case. Some hymn writers wrote both the tune and the lyrics intentionally, and depending on the hymn, I think it's important to keep the tune if the hymn writer wanted it that way. But I do think that it's perfectly reasonable in our day and age to take hymns that were not written for a particular tune. They were just written as poems that were then set to well-known tunes, and we say, okay, we're going to change the tune for our own purposes.
You know what's funny about that, the irony about the drinking songs, is that in Ephesians 5, Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's kind of funny that they took the drinking songs and
it's just like
was written, what, 1,000
years,
1,500 years
before.
So I just thought that was kind of ironic that you said that, and I'm reading. That's another reason why we sing songs, is to
to liven us.
The debate that we have in leadership circle in churches about worship is, who is the audience for which we sing? Well, there is a place for upward worship to the Lord, but then there's also songs that we sing to one another as encouragement, right?
Yeah.
And so there, but it's the focal point still remains the Lord, but it's who we are in Him. And there's also that. That's what Paul is talking about, is that we songs are supposed to encourage. You know, they're meant to encourage us.
Yeah.
To remind us who God is and His relationship toward us.
I agree. Talking about that, it popped in my head. A friend of mine wrote actually a Christian drinking song, and it's the chorus goes along lines of "Raise a glass to the King, the one and only King. Raise a glass, brothers, for those who've fallen for the King." And it's a great little song that he wrote, and it's like specifically for when he's out drinking beer with his brothers and talking theology, and they sing their Christian drinking song.
Nice.
Anyway. This song was written by Robert Robinson. I'm fairly certain I'm getting that right. Let me double check. Yes, Robert Robinson. Put to the tune of... What's his name? Nettleton. So, Asahel Nettleton wrote this folk song. And so the tune that we know as Come Thou Fount... Do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do. Was actually like a folk song. I actually went and looked for it. Nobody really has the lyrics to that old folk song. They just have the tune. So it might have just been a folk tune that he wrote, like on a. Somebody was playing it on a what's that? Lap instrument. Oh, this is gonna bug me now. Forget it. But
that thing.
Yeah, that thing. It's like a guitar that you put on your lap. Anyway. So that was a well-known tune, and so Robert Robinson wrote this poem, and later it was put to that tune for people to sing. The lyrics, so let's make sure we understand what he's saying with this song. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Somebody put that in modern language and explain the sentence for me. First, let's do just basic English stuff, right? Subject and predicate. What's the subject?
Certainly think that the fount is
the
Holy Spirit, maybe.
The fount of every blessing would be God in general, Holy Spirit in particular.
The reason why I say Holy Spirit is because you're asking for the ability to sing about Him.
Yeah.
I mean, that's what... About that's, His character.
So he's saying, fount of every blessing, come and tune my heart so that I can sing about Your grace. God the Father, the Holy Spirit, come. So the Holy Spirit is probably the best because tune my heart. Is that like you're saying? He's asking Him to come and enable Him to do this. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. Okay, what is streams of mercy? What part of speech is that? It's like a figure of speech. What kind of figure of speech is it?
Personification. No.
No.
It's kind of like personification. Streams. He's using water imagery. So it's a metaphor. Streams of mercy. Okay, mercy doesn't come in streams, but we're using this imagery of water flowing through to talk about the mercy. And so what quality of the streams are we talking about with the mercy?
Never ending.
Yes, never ceasing. It's just constantly like the river, right? There's thousands of gallons of water going, but it's always some more water upstream is coming. And what do these streams of mercy do? What do they call for a response for? Songs of loud praise. The loudest of praises. Yeah. The mercy of God that is never ending
is worthy of our loudest praise.
It wells up within us, to keep the water metaphor going. Now he requests something from this fount of every blessing.
I think it's the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. What does he request? Teach me some melodious sonnet. Teach me a song. Teach me a word. And what kind of a song does he want?
One that's
something that they sing.
Oh, say a poem.
Yeah. One that's that are sung by flaming tongues above. So teach me the songs of the angels. The tongues of fire.
Which is what landed upon the early disciples.
Which is
again a reference to the Holy Spirit.
Pentecost.
There you go.
The Holy Spirit.
So yeah, the Holy Spirit being this fount of ever blessing, the evidence is mounting.
See, I'm building my case.
Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. What's a mount?
A mountain.
A mountain. So praise the mountain that I'm fixed upon, standing on. And what is this metaphorical mountain?
The mountain of his love.
Yeah. God's redeeming love. He's saying that
the mountain of love.
God's redeeming love, the love that prompted him to give his son, is huge and solid and firm, something that he stands upon as a foundation. Right? His love is a mountain. Is big and firm. Second verse. Here I raise mine Ebenezer. I mean, first of all, what's an Ebenezer?
I think I know.
Yeah.
In Old Testament times, when the Jews were coming through, the Israelites were, some God did something miraculous for them. He would say, Put a column of stones, or build a column of stones, so that when people ask you about it, you can tell them,
yeah,
this is what God has done for me in this place. And they typically named the place something like whatever it was that God did.
Right. Yeah, we see it with when they cross the Jordan coming into the. We see it when Jacob has the dream, or the wrestles with the angel, or excuse me, has the dream of the stairway up to heaven. He sets up his pillow that was a rock, and calls it Bethel, house of God. Ebenezer is actually a Hebrew word. So, Eben means stone or rock, and Azer means helper. This is the same word that when he creates Eve, he says, I'm going to make a helper suitable to you. He's going to make her make man an Azer, a helper. So, literally it means helping stone. Here I raise my helping stone. The helping thing that it does, it helps you to remember something. That's how it became used colloquially. So yeah, you're exactly
stone
right. It's stone of remembrance is the how we'll usually translate that in
then
text.
It refers to the help in the next verse,
yeah,
by which he comes to him, right?
Yes. So here I raise my helping stone. Hither by thy help I have come.
So is there something? So is there some? Oh, I'm wondering if there's something that led him to write this song.
Yeah, good. So you're starting to put yourself in the mindset of Robert Robinson. What is he thinking about when he's writing this? He's going to get even more personal as he gets towards the end of the thing.
Yeah,
right?
he's raising a memorial.
Something to remember by.
And he sees it, and by because of the help that I've gotten here.
Right.
So.
And what is the something to ask yourself too? What kind of theology would you guess that he has about how people are saved, based on that phrase?
He is a Calvinist.
Interesting guess. All right, keep that in mind. That's what Clint is guessing based on hither by thy help I've come. And I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home.
He's a Calvinist.
But then I hope sounds like he's not sure.
Yeah, so by thy good pleasure sounds very Calvinistic, that everything is because of the pleasure of God, the goodwill of God, that anything happens. And I hope seems to suggest some sort of a uncertainty, which would push you towards the Wesleyan kind of idea.
Is he using hope in as a wish?
Good question.
Which
we don't know.
Which is what we use it for in the common language.
Right.
But hope is not a wish. It is
confident expectation?
Yes.
Yeah, and so the question is, in 1700s, when he was writing this, how did they use the word hope? But we'll keep talking about that. We'll keep going. Safely to arrive at home, what do you think he's referring to with that phrase?
Heaven.
Probably heaven, yeah. So here I raise my helping stone to help me remember the thing that you've done to get me to where I am, which we're saying where I am is better than where I was, for sure. And I'm relying on you to get me the rest of the way. The general point of this phrase. You with me? Jesus sought me when a stranger wandering from the fold of God. Pretty straightforward. Put it in different words so I make sure you know what he's saying.
Jesus found me before I knew him.
Yeah.
I was going the wrong direction.
Yeah. Yeah, in particular, from wandering from the fold of God possibly would indicate that he was in the fold of God and went away from it, right? So he knew the truth and was walking, and then God pulled him back in. Just what I think I'm out. They pulled me back. Godfather reference? No? Okay.
But then
that's not a Godfather reference. Yeah, that's Godfather reference.
But what's then, that? Stop me when a stranger would imply that
you didn't know God.
Okay.
So but we like sheep. But I was thinking the verse that came to my mind on the wandering from the fold of God was, "We like sheep have gone astray."
Yeah.
So we are wanderers until Jesus draws us to Himself when He calls us by His good pleasure.
Yeah. He to rescue me from danger interposed His precious blood. Sort of clears this up for us. So which is he talking about being in the fold and wandering away from it, or is he talking about the initial point when God called out to him, drew him to himself? Second one. The initial call. How do you know that? To rescue me from danger interposed His precious blood. What does it mean to interpose His precious blood?
Switch.
Yeah. Put His precious blood in place of where my blood is supposed to be. And why did He do it?
To rescue me from hell.
To rescue me from danger.
The word there would be propitiation.
Danger.
Yeah. So, that's what he was talking about with the wandering from the fold of God. Last verse. So now that he's thinking about the interposing of His precious blood to save him from danger, he goes on and thinks about it some more. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. But this in our normal phrasing, it's, I'm constrained to be a debtor to grace daily. I'm constrained to be... Wait a second. Oh, to grace. How great a debtor I am constrained to be to grace. Would be how we
I'm constantly sinning every day, so I need to fall upon His grace.
There you go.
Daily, every day.
Daily, I have to be beholden to His grace. Because if it were up to me, I would be sinning and not succeeding. It's His grace that gets me through. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. What's a fetter?
Like a leash.
Yeah, like a leash, like a chain. Let thy goodness, like a fetter. So he's saying, that. What part of speech is that? What figure of speech is that? Let thy goodness, like a fetter. Goodness, like a fetter.
Is that an idiom?
Simile. It's a metaphor connected with like or as. Goodness, like a fetter. So in the same way that a fetter binds something to something else, let your goodness bind what?
To God.
To God. Put my heart right in line with you and what you want. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I know this is going to happen, God. I know that I am a sinner. I'm going to want to stray. So, here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it for thy courts look above. So don't let me do that. Keep me. So let's talk a little bit about Robert Robinson. He is a nice young man. This is a nice brief little description I found about him. The lyrics written around 1715 by Robert Robinson, an Englishman then aged 22, and a recent convert to evangelical Methodism. In 1759, after a brief period at a congregational chapel, he joined Stone Yard Baptist Chapel in Cambridge, England. There he remained for the most of the rest of his life, first as lecturer and then, from 1762 to at least 1788, as pastor. Although Robinson had argued against Unitarianism for many years, in 1788 he apparently converted to the faith, although never doubting the full divinity of Jesus Christ. In 1790 he visited Joseph Priestley, a noted Unitarian in Birmingham, England, and preached several sermons at his chapel. There Robinson died and was buried in the city's dissenters, but they're in ground. So, around the age of 20, 1920, he was converted because he heard the preaching of George Whitefield. You guys know the name George Whitefield? Well-known Wesleyan Methodist preacher. Came around preaching Wesleyan theology. I don't know how much you know about Wesleyan theology. Kind of contrary to Calvinist theology would be. It's the idea of special grace frees you to make a choice for God. So the preaching of the gospel enables you to make a free choice, either to choose to accept or choose to reject God. This is what Wesley would say. Okay, and everyone in that moment gets that choice. You can do either.
But doesn't doesn't it also teach that we can eventually achieve perfection?
Yes. So that's the other thing, is after you get that initial grace or initial regeneration from believing, there's a second measure of grace and a third measure of grace. As you progress in your sanctification and you get to a certain point, God bestows a new layer of grace to you, enables you to be a better person. And ultimately, he would say, you can't achieve perfection this side of heaven but through the sanctification process. That's a very brief overview of Wesleyan theology. I do think Wesley was a Christian. I think he had some weird little things just mixed in, and he was trying to explain things that were hard to explain. So he got them wrong in places.
So is Unitarianism the same then as it is now?
So he starts out a Methodist, or a Wesleyan Methodist, Evangelical Methodist, from the preaching of George Whitefield. 1759, so 2-3 years later, he joins a Congregational Chapel, and then he joins Stoneyard Baptist Chapel. He goes from Methodist to Congregational to Baptist. He's jumping from denomination to denomination. He doesn't really have his theology nailed down. What does he actually believe? And eventually, it's rumored. So this is the thing. This doesn't clear up or make it as clear as it should be. But although Robinson had argued against Unitarian for many years, in 1788 he apparently converted to the faith. Apparently is very key there. It's very disputed as to whether or not he became a Unitarian. And most people would argue that he did not. They would point to a few quotations late in his life where he specifically denounced Unitarianism. Or at the very least, he specifically affirmed the deity of Christ. So Unitarians usually believe one of two things. Either they believe Jesus was not fully God, only God the Father is God, and there is only one God, and so they deny the divinity of the Holy Spirit and the Son. Or they say all three are one, and they're some sort of modalist. So God shows up in the form of Jesus, and then he shows up in the form of the Holy Spirit.
Can't exist in the same form.
Correct. The three persons aren't eternally existing. And so he was good friends and studied under Joseph Priestley, a well-known Unitarian who denied the deity of Christ. And so there's lots of controversy in his later years of, was he a Unitarian or not? Did he wander? Which makes that lyric, he wrote this when he was 22, and he knew, he went from Methodist to Congregational to Baptist to possibly Unitarian. He was a wanderer at heart. He's constantly searching for what would satisfy him within the Christian faith. And prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above, is something that really rings when you know the rest of his life, what happened after he wrote these words. It's sobering. It's also, he's quoted famously as some woman was, when in his much later years, some woman was humming the tune to Come Thou Fount and singing it. And she asked him, do you know this song? He said something along the lines of, my dear, I wrote that song. and I wish that the words brought me the same joy now that they did then. It was very somber. Yeah.
Oh.
His story is kind of fraught with this sort of, he wrote these amazing lyrics that were so great and have inspired so many throughout the years, and yet
it explains the hope part at the beginning too.
Yeah.
Which you I love how there's not a whole, when the psalmist says there's nothing new under the sun, and this stuff repeats itself time and time again, and I'm thinking of, when we sing that Ray Bolt song.
Yeah.
And just a you know, not biblical, I guess, but it's something that draws you to a place of worship.
Right.
And he's gay. You guys probably don't know who Michael English is, but he wrote a song, "In Christ Alone I Place My Trust." Mm-hmm. And he talks about all the treasures are you know, sand and are meaningless. This huge song that he wrote, and then he has an affair with a member of another band, and she gets pregnant.
Another
right?
Christian. Yeah.
And they, I mean, take all his stuff off of the shelves, but it's like this. People change. Like,
yeah.
I was disappointed here.
Like, newsflash: people are sinners.
Yeah, and that's the reality, is that we place these people on pedestals.
Yeah.
And nobody's perfect, right?
Yeah.
So, and this is a moment captured in their life, and you're given a snapshot of where they were when they wrote the song. But a lot happened since then.
Yeah.
And, I mean, Unitarianism is dangerous.
Very much so.
And it's a all inclusive rhetoric. They use all inclusive rhetoric, and it's used all faith lead to heaven.
Well, that's what I was going to ask about.
Universalism.
Everything
in universalism.
Anyway, back up.
And I was like, Unitarian, but I've heard this too.
But for example, John Adams became a Unitarian, and a couple of the other founding fathers were strong Unitarians. Unitarianism was the heresy of the day for the founders in the early and late 1700s. That was all throughout history. You can talk about different heresies that were common. Today, the most common heresy in the church is modalism. Most people think of Jesus, God, and the Father as the same person. And that's just what we deal with. So I don't want to... Yeah, you got to remember to keep these guys in context. What context are they in? Unitarianism was quite popular. I believe more of along the lines of he didn't actually become a Unitarian. He just has had his friend Joseph Priestley, who he'd learned a lot from, but disagreed with strongly about the nature of the Trinity. And that was part of why I chose this one today, is because of the rumors about his later life becoming a Unitarian feeds nicely into a discussion of the Trinity. Where are you? Home Church. No, not Home Church. Studying Trinity Lesson 1. So, today we kick off our Trinity study. Does anybody need a pen? Or want a pen? Sorry. That was one of my worst throws ever.
That was right the there. Best one ever.
You want a pen?
No, I have one.
Everybody else?
Hey, at least you can get pelted with water bottles several times.
Oh my gosh, that's funny.
I think what happened to me hurt a little bit more.
My apologies.
It's fine. I think it went down 0.2, so it looked like the... Wait, what kind of pen do you have, Clay?
Clicker pen.
It's
so almost everything on these slides and today are things that we've covered in home group together previously, but we have some people who weren't here for those things, and it's always good to review.
Didn't we go over the Trinity when I was here?
We did, yeah. But yeah, so we didn't go through lots of the history. So, the outline for the lesson, and I do not expect to finish this today. I expect this to spill over into next week. And then after next week, we'll be looking at, specifically, we'll look at the biblical case. So today, we're looking mostly at the history and the creeds and the development of the doctrine. And then we're going to look at, next week, the Bible and say, does what the Bible says line up with these history, this creed, these creeds? Did they get it right, essentially? So the first part, history and heresies, we're going to look, just kind of like trek through the first 1,000 years of the church and look at the major heresies concerning the Trinity and sort of what history was going on, and talk about some of the people who were fighting and arguing about how did the Trinity work. Then we're going to look at the creeds and the councils that they produce for clarity. And then we'll finally boil it down into two major conclusions, which, again, things that we've seen before, but I want to make sure we're fresh on them. So, major heresies. First of all, take note of dates. So, I told you guys this before. Whenever we're talking about history, it's easy to just kind of like telescope history down into like one moment. And you have to kind of keep history in perspective. So, how long has America been a nation? 1776 to now. About how long is that?
About a century. What was the question?
About.
Wait, sorry.
Yeah, I just corrected Jonathan on that. That's the first.
Terrible at math.
240 years about. 240 years has how long America has existed. So think back 1776 when they're signing the Declaration of Independence and how much has changed and how much has happened in that amount of time. 240 years. Okay. George Washington signing the Declaration of Independence. Abraham Lincoln and the Civil War. You've got the founding of the greatest university in the world in 1876, Texas A&M. 100 years later, we went from powdered wigs and riding with quill pens and riding in carriages.
And men wearing heels.
To iPhones. And men wearing heels. To iPhones and jets that travel hundreds of miles an hour. That is 240 years, okay? So 240 years, a lot of history happens. We're going to be looking at some of these dates, and some of them are quite far apart. Just in these 336 to 454, that's over 100 years. That's almost half of how long America has existed between the top one and the bottom one. Nobody who's alive here fighting Arius is alive here fighting Eutychus. Okay? You have to keep the progression of history in mind. Try and keep these dates from telescoping into this like, oh, what were they thinking? They just got done with that. Well, no, they got done with that 100 years ago, and now they're on to a new thing. So I always use that metric of how long has America existed? Okay, so how many Americas fit in this time frame that we're talking about? Like the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages for the Church, we're talking about 1,000 years. It's like 5 Americas, almost, give or take. And that's a long time for the doctrines and dogmas of the Church to devolve to where they got to for the Reformation. The other thing with history is putting faces and stories to the names and the dates. So with history, I hated history for a long time. I didn't like studying it because it was just like a bunch of names and dates, and it was like, well, whatever. When I started trying to think of the story and the people and putting myself in their shoes, history started becoming a little bit more alive, and particularly when I started studying church history, when it became more important to me. It's like, this is something that I have to deal with today, and so the history helps me understand it better. The history of the church helps us understand the church better. And I want you guys to really have a keen awareness of the fact that you guys are members of an institution, the church, that is thousands of years old and has a history to it. People have been arguing about the questions that we're talking about for literally thousands of years. And we can't just disregard that and think that, oh yeah, we're coming along the millennials and the generation after the millennials, we're going to solve all the problems. There's a lot of stuff that people have argued about for a long time. Probably, if you think of something, it's been thought of before. So always check yourself against the history before you start proclaiming some new doctrine or anything like that. It'll keep you out of a lot of trouble.
So check yourself before you wreck yourself.
Yeah.
I was just thinking of that.
So, some of the four major heresies that the early church had to deal with. And when I say early church, I'm talking the apostles through right before the theologians showed up, about 400 AD. So, 32 to 400 AD. How many Americas is that, roughly?
1.5.
Yeah, 1.5 to 2. So that's a lot of history that we're just calling the early church, okay? Arius is the first big name. If you remember, A-A-N-E, all answers are now easy. Arius, Apollinarius, Nestorius, Eutychus. That's how you can remember the four major heresies.
Is Arius, is that Arianism?
Yes.
Should we call
Annie? That's another one. Arius came along, and he was saying he died in 336, so he is living beginning of the 300s, at end of the 200s. He came along and said Jesus was a created being. He is not eternally existent. And so when he came along and said that, everyone in the church had to sit down and go, well, wait a second. Was he a created being, or was he not? Let's go check the text. Arius would construct this argument. He would turn to a few different passages and say, well, look, here, see, the firstborn of all creation. And he would say, this is talking about Jesus. Obviously, he was created, not eternally existed in the past. He can't be completely co-equal with God. He's not the same as God. He's a step down. He's really, really great. He's divine-like. He is not divine. And he got a huge following. For literally 1,000 years, Arianism plagued the church. And part of the way he did it was he wrote hymns. He wrote songs that he taught to his followers, and that people were walking the streets singing Arianism in their songs. And people started internalizing this idea that Jesus was a created being, not an eternally existent being. Which goes right against John 1:1, right? In the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And through him was not anything made that was made. Right? So that's Arianism in a nutshell. We'll talk a little bit more about him later, probably next week again. But Arius had a huge following. They fought him for years. They had 2 major councils to try and dispute him and oust him. Famously, the story goes that St. Nicholas, as some people call him Santa Claus, punched Arius in the face at the Nicene Council because he didn't like his heresy. That's a legend, but some people like it. Apollinarius comes on a little bit later than Arius, and he says, Jesus wasn't fully human, just fully God. So he's trying to counteract Arianism, right? Arius is degrading Jesus' divine nature, but he can't make sense of the idea of Jesus being God and man fully. That's 200%. The math doesn't add up. He must have been fully God, fully human, just not fully God. He was really, wasn't fully human, was just fully God. He was just God. He can't relate to us in every way. He didn't have a sinful nature. He didn't have the same flesh that we did. He wasn't really human. He was just God. And he's trying to explain this, right? Because we see in the text these different statements about Jesus, and we're going to look at those statements after this lesson. But how do we reconcile the idea of Jesus being God and man? And so these are how they're trying to explain it. Arius says, well, he's not fully God. He's just fully man and really, really, really like God. Apollinarius says, no, he's not fully man. He's just really, really like man and fully God. Nestorius comes along a little bit later, 370s to 452. Jesus had 2 warring natures, and they divided and overpowered, and the divine overpowered the human. So he kind of had this schizophrenic Jesus in mind. Like, he had the same way that we have the spirit warring against the flesh, Jesus had the divine warring against the human, and the divine won out. And so he would usually say at the baptism, but when the Holy Spirit descended upon him, he was given the divine nature, and it warred against it, and then eventually overpowered it at the resurrection. He became fully God. This is Nestorius. Eutychius came along a little bit later, around the same time as Nestorius, and he said Jesus wasn't fully God or fully man. He was exactly 50-50. He had this mixed nature, like this hybrid, this mudblood. God-man, 50-50 chance, yeah. So he wasn't fully God or fully man. He was a totally new thing. Half and half. By the way, that's what the Mormons believe. In case you didn't know. All of these guys throughout history were trying to explain how did Jesus work, the second person of the Trinity. They're not even dealing with the first and the third person of the Trinity. They're just dealing with the second.
Steven, here's a time perspective, too.
Yeah.
All of these guys were before even Muhammad had been
came on the scene.
Thank you. Before the Quran had been given to him.
Yeah.
Which was in the 600s.
So, 632. I'm sorry, right now?
Yes.
Okay. I don't know if you're going to get into this, but there's also a... I've heard this argument that Jesus was God, could be God and man, but he couldn't be both at the same time. So he went from being fully God to fully man, but he didn't exist
at the same
100%.
Yeah.
Case, and that's different than what we're talking about so far. So I don't know if you knew the root of that.
I don't. I've heard that before.
Okay.
I don't.
He left his deed. Like, don't take us in Philippians.
Yeah.
That God didn't think that it was something to grasp.
Grasped.
He let it go. They use that as an argument that
he emptied himself.
But I didn't know if you were, if that was later or not. That's another one that I've heard.
Yeah, and I'll look at it because it does have ancient roots. It's another one like these. But thank you. Those are some of the major heresies. Now we're going to check through the history and bit by bit. So the early church fathers, 100 to 150, like right after John the Apostle dies, and you got Polycarp and these other guys trying to handle the question of the Trinity. What were they dealing with? What were they fighting? And what were they talking about? So 100 to 150, they weren't really concerned with defining the Trinity. They held to the mantra, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar, right? I would say that they did have a fully understood, or that they fully understood that Jesus was both God and man, but they didn't worry about the logical problems that sometimes accompany when you try to think about that like a human. Their main concern was fighting Gnosticism. What is Gnosticism? Gnosticism comes from Greek word, gnosis, which means knowledge, or to know. Secret knowledge is what the Gnostics proclaimed. They said, we have some secret word from God about who Jesus is, how he was, how God is, and you have to be part of our group to get this secret knowledge and grow in our ranks. And so it was first century cult. Was Gnosticism. There's many different forms of Gnosticism. It's a dualistic philosophy. You guys know what dualism is? Anybody? Dual, as the name implies, dual meaning two. Gnosticism or dualism, Gnosticism is a dualistic philosophy. It says there's two powers in the world, good and evil, and they are equal and opposites. Both eternally existent, warring against each other. So it's like this cosmic arm wrestling match between good and evil, the yin and the yang. It's a dualistic philosophy. Christianity is not a dualistic philosophy. Christianity says good pre-existed. God was good in the beginning. He created everything, and evil came about after it. After him. It is a lesser form of existence than he is. They're not equal. They're not opposites. That would be the Christian approach. Dualism says no. You've got evil and good both eternally existing in the universe, and they're warring with each other. And the Gnostics specifically said matter, physical stuff, is evil. The spiritual, the mental, and the noumenal realm is what they would call it, is good. The spirit is good, matter is evil. And so they would take Jesus, they say Jesus is a good, he is God, he is the embodiment of this good, and but he wasn't really a man. Because if he were really a man, if he really had a physical body, he would have been evil. That's the basis of Gnosticism. So this was the main thing that the early Christians were fighting. The Gnostics who were saying Jesus wasn't really a man, he just looked like a man. He was actually a spirit purely and only.
Yep. So how does that differ, if it does at all, with the Gnosticism that you hear of today? Like Dan Brown... and the whole, like, the Gnostic Gospels, and Jesus and Mary were married, and...
Yeah, so...
and whatever, is that the same base or whatever? Same root?
The Gnostic Gospels you're referring to is exactly the same as this. So the Gnostics were writing these counter-Gospels. The Gospel of Thomas is the most well-known Gnostic Gospel. These counter-Gospels to the ones that the apostles were writing. Right? They were saying, no, this is what Jesus was actually like, and they would slip in the secret knowledge stuff. If you read the Gospel of Thomas, There's lots of stuff in there that Jesus obviously said. It's in the other Gospels. And then they'll slip in something about how, but we know that matter is evil and only God is good. And so this world will pass away in its evilness. And we're like, well, wait a second. That's Gnostic.
Thomas a Gnostic?
No, it's a pseudepigraphical work. Somebody was writing in the name of Thomas.
Oh, okay.
To try and give the Gnostic Gospels credibility. Yeah, okay. They're like, look, Thomas wrote this.
And there's one Gospel of Judas or something, too, right?
Gospel of Judas, the Epistle of Barnabas, some people would say is a Gnostic epistle. But yes, this is what the early guys were battling, was Gnosticism. They had this fight going on, and you see this particularly in 1 John. You see him really writing against the incipient, the early Gnostics. He specifically stresses a few times when Jesus ate and drank with us. And when he took on flesh, that's him sticking it to the Gnostics who are reading. Like, no, Jesus had a body. Matter is not evil. Matter is good. God made it. Jesus was here in physical form, and that's a good thing. He was fully man. So that's one of the things they're fighting, is Gnosticism. Another thing that they're fighting is Rome. So, early in Rome, you had Early in Christianity, you had Rome telling people that they need to proclaim loud and proud, Caesar is Lord, Caesar Curias. And what they mean by this is Caesar is the ruler, Caesar, is God in flesh. Worship him as a deity. That is what is meant by the phrase, Caesar Curias, Caesar is Lord. And so your Roman guards would passing you on the street, walking around in the town of Ephesus, let's say. I think Ephesus was a Roman province. It'd stop you and say, Caesar Curias. And you were supposed to say, Caesar Curias. Yes, Caesar is Lord. And the Christians wouldn't do it. They're like, no, Caesar's not Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesu Curias. They would not say, Caesar is Lord. And they would get killed for it. The Romans would say, well, no, you're going to proclaim Caesar as Lord, or we're going to slit your throat or toss you to the lions. That was what they were fighting. This is what they had to deal with. They didn't have time to sit down and get into the nitty-gritty of, well, exactly how did Jesus' human nature relate to his divine nature? They were just like, no, he definitely was human, and he definitely was God. Let's get on to the more important things of preaching the gospel and not getting killed. They followed the Apostles' Creed, which you guys probably know. I remember way back when we did this, we played the Rich Mullins song, I believe. And I'm starting to sing the other one. I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven, maker of earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. That's the Apostles' Creed. The lyrics to that song are the Apostles' Creed. This is what they would confess and claim. I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. Jesus is Lord. I believe in the resurrection, one holy church, the forgiveness of sins, the communion of saints, the resurrection of the body and life everlasting, and I believe in the Holy Spirit. That's what they would tack on at the end. Not sure how that all relates, but we believe in it. This was what characterized the early church. So, 100 to 150. Everybody with me so far? Everybody shake it out. Wake yourselves up.
Shake it out.
Player's gonna play.
Dad played that at 3 a.m. on the way to the airport.
What?
Shake it off.
He played that song.
He played that at like 3 a.m. going up to the airport.
Was this on?
Yeah, you were there.
I remember that.
We're like, that's no. Funny. And I was just like,
150 to 300. So this is a 150 year period that we're talking about. This is the age of the apologists. What's an apologist? Anyone?
Someone
who apologizes a lot. That is not the answer.
Wait, does it have to do anything with apologetics?
Yes.
defender of the, well, the defender of the faith.
Yeah, someone who does apologetics, or someone who rationally tries to defend the faith. So the apologists came along and they started trying to think through these questions. They started saying, "Well, we need to fight these heresies that are cropping up. We need to really have language to put to this, to fight the Gnostics, and in particular, they're fighting modalism at this age." And so what they're mostly known for is the development of language and starting to come up with defenses against these other heresies who are saying wrong things about Jesus. At this time, 150, all of the apostles have died off, and the people who were discipled by the apostles are starting to die off, right? We're getting into the third generation away from the apostles, and so we're starting to lose the teaching of the apostles. We're starting to lose that, oh, you were with Jesus, what did he say about this? And they say, well, he said this. You can't do that anymore. They're all dead. So how do we answer these questions? Well, we start developing language. We start systematizing the things that we believe. We start answering questions. So development of language was a key thing that they did. For example, Tertullian is known for coining the language that we use to describe the Trinity. In particular, he came up with Trinity. He came up with persons and essence. These are three very important words in talking about the Trinity, as we'll get to by the end of this. Essence or substance, same thing. And Grant, just to be clear, he used these terms in Latin and Greek, not in English. These are the English translation of the terms that he used in his language. Always be thinking in his context. What are they fighting? What are they dealing with? Modalism is the main thing that they are dealing with. Modalism is this idea that says God is only one person, and he exists in three forms. He shows up or appears in three different forms or modes. So, a common expression of modalism is the ice, water, and water vapor, steam thing. If you use that to explain the Trinity, you're communicating modalism.
It's wrong.
That's an ancient heresy. It's wrong.
The gospel, the egg. The unfertilized egg.
Yeah, and that communicates another heresy. And that's actually the Babylon Bee article.
It's
really funny. So the title is Local Child, a Staunch Modalist After Years of Parents' Bad Trinity Analogies. Beaming with pride at the fruits of their labor, local parents Shelton and Leah Abbott were happy to report Wednesday that after years of attempting to illustrate God's Trinitarian nature to their child using simple analogies, he is now a staunch modalist. The realization reportedly came when Cooper, 9, declared his Halloween plans from the back seat of the family van last week. "I've got it, Mom," the boy piped up. "I know what I'm going to be for Halloween this year. An egg, so I can be just like the Trinity." That's what we're talking about. "I was so overwhelmed with the joy that I had to pull over," Leah Abbott told reporters. "We've been trying to instill the basics of Trinitarianism since he was 3. You know, how God is like gas, water, and ice, or like a 3-leaf clover. Or candy corn." If you've ever heard the candy corn.
Yeah.
"It was definitely a turning point last year when we explained how God is like the sun, heat, and light." Asked where she learned such illuminating analogies, Abbott was quick to credit her local evangelical church. "Our pastor Bob is a great teacher. He's also an elder and a small group leader. One person with three roles, just like the Trinity." These are all expressions of false representations of the Trinity. We really can't come up with a perfect analogy because a perfect one doesn't exist. God is utterly unique. But the one that I hear most often is the water, ice, and steam thing to try and explain God's three persons.
Or vapor.
That is a bad analogy. It communicates modalism. God is not one person who appears in three forms. He is three persons with a single essence. And we'll try and develop that idea more as we keep going. When God is the Father, he's not the Son or the Spirit. So that's the problem with modalism, is it says God, when he's existing in the form of the Father, he is not the Son and the Spirit. The Son and the Spirit aren't eternally existent. And then when he took the form of the Son, he stopped being the Father. He was just the Son. And then when he took on the form of the Spirit, he stopped being the Son. He's just the Spirit now. common present-day modalists would be T.D. Jakes. Pentecostal Holiness Oneness Church are usually modalists. I think God is one. He can only appear in these three different forms. So that's part of why Pentecostals are all about the Spirit, right? Because they think that's the form that God is in right now. And so if you're praying to the Father, you're wrong. He's not the Father right now. He's the Spirit. This is how the theology plays into how you act. So these are the things that the apologists are fighting or dealing with. They're trying to come up with these ways of explaining how Jesus relates to the Spirit, relates to the Father, and putting language to it to sort of explain this without getting into falsehoods. And they're setting the stage for the theologians. The theologians are the ones who come along after them, and they really do a lot of hammering out of these questions. So we're into that 300 to 600 period. If you remember when those heresies that we listed, most of them were 350-something to 450-something. It's during the time of the theologians. Does anybody remember what historic thing happened in 312? With not a council, that's 325, made the council possible. 312, Constantine proclaims... Edict of Milan, 312. Constantine says Christianity is no longer illegal, is what the Edict of Milan did. And so, 312, you're allowed to be a Christian now in the eyes of Rome. So we can talk in the open about some of these questions. That's why the age of the theologians comes along and we start answering these questions. Because we're not hiding in the dark. We're not these separate little groups. We can come out in the open and say, Arius, you're a heretic. And hash it out. And so that's what they started doing. They started opening up the doors. And we realized there's a whole bunch of different answers to these questions floating around. Lots of people are answering these questions different ways. Lots of people don't understand how Jesus relates to the Spirit and how the Spirit relates to the Father and all these other things. Lots of people don't understand how Jesus could have two natures, both God and man. And so we start answering the questions. And that's this period, 300 to 600. Nailing down the concepts, and in particular, the big ones that they're fighting are Arianism, which we talked about, the idea that Jesus wasn't fully God, he was the first created being, and tritheism. Council of Nicaea is what you were talking about. That's the first major church council, and it's called to deal with the question of Arianism. So what is Arianism? To flesh out Arianism a little bit. You have this picture, do you? Yeah. So, example, eternity past, this is time. And that's eternity future. God, you see, his line goes through all of it. Eternity past, through time, and through eternity future. Christ says he was the first created being in eternity past. But you see how he has a starting point? So, like, he exists before time was created, but he doesn't exist all the way back with God. Again, John 1:1 is what would counter or work against this theory. And then other creatures were created in time. So he's the firstborn of all creation. He's like really, really great. He's very, very much like God, but he isn't co-equal. He doesn't have the same essence as God, is what Arius was saying. Jesus wasn't always the Son of God. Some forms of Arianism would say he became the Son of God at the baptism. So that's why all the Gospels start telling you about his baptism pretty quick, because that's when he became God. Jesus didn't have full divinity, like we're talking about. Jesus was God-like, and Jesus was the first thing God created. Colossians 1:15 was Arius' favorite verse. Firstborn of all creation, right? Clearly, he wasn't God if he was the firstborn of all creation. We'll talk about that when we get to our section of looking at the text in a week or two. Keep that in the back of your minds. That's the major heresy that they're fighting, the theologians, at this time, 300, 600. The other big one that they're fighting is tritheism, which says there are three different gods with three different essences. Like, we can't reconcile this whole Jesus, Spirit, Father. So we're just going to say they're three different people, and they're three different beings. And when you start saying they're three different beings with three different essences or substances, that's when you get into dicey territory. They're not. So many places in the Bible that specifically say God is one. Example, Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, the one that the Hebrews everywhere know and quote on a daily basis. Behold, O hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Right? He's a unity. Can't get around that. So, tritheism, you're wrong. That's what they are saying. The theologians are doing work and cleaning up some of the messes of the heresies. As the time through 300, 600, that's a big period of time, right? How many years is that? 300 years that we're talking about right now. So lots America. Of stuff happened. Yeah, one and a half America.
But we don't need to go back to the slide, but one of the things that we've had several Mormons come to our house and they'll sit down and talk to us, we think it's because they want to train Mormons how to be apologists.
Yeah.
But they think that the whole concept of the Trinity is polytheism.
Yeah.
That we as if we subscribe to the belief of the Trinity that we believe in a polytheistic system.
Yeah, they'll say we're tritheists.
So,
because it just doesn't make sense, right? How could God be three and one?
Yeah.
Hello, math.
They also believe that. I don't see. Oh, they also believe that Jesus was created because they believe that Jesus and Satan were brothers.
Yeah.
If you know what's interesting about Star Wars is that there is a
it's dualism.
There's an undercurrent of a lot of biblical, like there somebody that helped write it had some kind of biblical
philosophy training.
Yeah, because there are a lot of parallels in Star Wars. That are interesting, to say the least.
Yeah,
about the Force.
Comparing the philosophy of Star Wars, the philosophy of the Matrix, and the philosophy of the Bible is actually an interesting study,
yeah.
If you've ever done it.
Which, that's something that we should do next year.
It was the one where they went to, like, the Force place, and there was, like, a good and evil.
The crystal one?
That was when it started.
Did you say they went to the Force place?
So there's this one.
They went to the Force store.
No, there's this.
Where they buy the
I'm all out of force. Could you refill my force?
And there's like a father, and he has a daughter and a son. They like plug something in, and one is good and one is evil. And they're kind of like.
So it's dualism.
So that's dualism, yeah.
Yeah.
Where'd you get your robe? At the Force store?
Force store and step. No, okay. Yeah, history puns. Okay. In particular, three of the key theologians are the Cappadocian brothers, Gregory, and Basil. Yeah. Basil and Gregory of Nyssa were brothers, and Gregory Nazianzus was Basil's good friend.
So is that St. Basil's?
Yes, St. Basil's Cathedral, named after Basil the Great. So these three guys did a lot of work in defining things. Their big thing was, we need to get definitions nailed down to these terms so we can be absolutely clear about what we're talking about. I love these guys. I like defining things. So they were the ones who really developed the definition of essence and the definition of person. So they took the terms that Tertullian came up with 100 years earlier and said, I like these terms, but we're a little bit unclear about exactly what you mean by them. Let's put a definition to it so that we can talk about this clearly. The three Cappadocian brothers were great at that. They were key members of developing the creeds of Constantinople and Nicaea, along with this guy, Athanasius. He is my favorite early church father. Athanasius, the black dwarf. He wrote the Athanasian Creed. Yes, Athanasius was an African from Africa. He was black.
Back when the picture, he's white.
That's actually the most black one I could find. The iconography was a little bit whitewashed because you had the Europeans taking over in... yeah, no, literally, whitewashed. Athanasius was a great man. He was very, very influential in fighting Arianism and defending the Trinity. So you have his creed on your back page. I love the Athanasius Creed. So this is something he put together to combat Arianism and to combat modalism and to combat all these heresies that are cropping up about the Trinity. Whosoever will be saved before all things, it is necessary that he hold to the Catholic faith, Catholic meaning universal, not meaning Roman Catholic like it does today. So don't get scared by that word. Which faith except everyone do keep whole and undefiled without doubt, he shall perish everlastingly. So if you don't believe this, you're not saved. That's what that sentence means. And the Catholic faith is this, the universal faith. This is what you have to believe. That we worship one God in Trinity, and the Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. So confounding the persons, meaning getting them mixed up into thinking that there's only one of them, appearing in three different modes or something like that. Or dividing the substance, meaning that we're not worshiping three different beings. We're not tritheists. We worship one God. So the way that he summarizes this is great. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. So he's trying to give you, what do we mean by oneness, the one substance? Well, we're talking about the glory and the majesty being one between these three people. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. So if anything that you can come up with to describe the Father in his core being is something you should be able to describe the Son with and describe the Holy Spirit with. That what he is, so are the others. The Father uncreated, so he starts listing some of these things that would apply to all three. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, the Holy Spirit uncreated. All three of them, they're uncreated. That would be something that applies to the substance, the essence of God, uncreatedness. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, the Holy Spirit incomprehensible. Something that would apply to God's essence. We can't comprehend him. Incomprehensibleness. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, the Holy Spirit eternal. Another thing that applies to all three of them. They are eternal. So, Arius, you're wrong. He wasn't a created being, and he wasn't something that didn't exist in eternity past from the very beginning. He did exist in eternity past from the very beginning. And yet, they are not three eternals, but one eternal. They are unified in this essence, their being. As also there are not three uncomprehensibles, nor three uncreated, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. Then we're not talking about three different people, we're talking about one unity, his being, his godness. So likewise also the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty, and yet there are not three almighties, but only one almighty. So the Father is, the Son is, the Holy Spirit is God. This is how he's defining God in Trinity, and that Trinity in unity. And yet they are not three gods, but one God. He's fighting all of these different heresies specifically with the words he's choosing. Right? So likewise the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord, and yet there are not three lords, but one Lord. For as we are compelled by the Christian verity to acknowledge each person by himself to be both God and Lord, so we are also forbidden by the Catholic religion to say that there are three gods or three lords. So we have to recognize that there are three persons, but we cannot say that there are three gods. That's what that sentence means. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made not, nor created, but begotten. I'll let you read the rest on your own time. It's a fantastic creed. He just, particularly when you know his history and the context he was in, he was a key player in fighting the heresies against Trinitarianism. Yeah.
I've heard begotten quite a bit. It's here, it's also in the Nicene Creed.
Yeah.
What's begotten?
Begotten, so yeah, that's something that comes along in the Nicene Creed, so the other side of that page. You can compare the first, so the creed that they came up with at the Council of Nicaea in 325, trying to get rid of Arius, but they didn't quite succeed, so they came back 60 years later in 381 and tried again to clarify the language to get rid of Arius. And one of the things that they add, so in the first council, the second paragraph, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father. the only begotten that is of the essence of the Father God of God. They changed that in 381 to, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father. Begotten, not made, is that phrase that specifically he's trying to distinguish something between begetting and created. So when you beget something, Jesus the Son is begotten of the Father. When you beget something, it is something that is, in our context, created through sex. It is producing a like being as yourself, right? When a man begets a son, he makes another man that is exactly like him in nature, right? And this is the kind of the thing that they were trying to communicate about how Jesus is linked to the Father. He is of the exact same nature of the Father. He was not a created thing, because to create something, you're creating something of a different nature from yourself, right? If I make a model of a man out of like styrofoam or something, and I make it really detailed and realistic, I haven't made a man. That's what made or created means. That's what Jesus did with humans, or that's what God did with humans. He created humans. We are not of the same nature as God. We are something he created. Jesus is something who is of the same nature as God. He is begotten, not made. Did that kind of track? It takes a little while. Next week I'll bring a quote. C.S. Lewis does a really good job of explaining that difference in Mere Christianity, why they chose those words. A little more about Athanasius, and then we'll be done. Athanasius, he didn't really want to be bishop of Alexandria. Alexandria is one of the centers of Christianity in the early church. If you were bishop, you were probably going to get ousted and killed. That was the general thing with bishops around 300 and 400 AD, because the heretics would come along and say that you were a heretic, and then get you excommunicated and executed, because you were wrong, and they wanted the power.
Apollos was from Alexandria, right?
No, Alexandria is northern Africa. Apollos was from Corinth. Apollos was from Corinth, and he was from Ephesus and went to Corinth.
All right.
Acts 16. Might be that.
I have another quick question. I know I have a lot of questions.
Yeah, no, questions are good.
Where does the Apostles' Creed fit into all this?
The Apostles' Creed is real early. So it's probably was
right before the Nicene?
Yes, yeah, well before the Nicene. As early as 120, 130 is what most people will say. If not written by the apostles themselves, then written by the guys who are right under the apostles. The Polycarp, Irenaeus, those guys. That's what they built off of, was this initial creed. And then they tried to, as more heresies came up, they started adding and changing words to clarify. Did you find it?
Acts 18:24. A Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria.
Native of Alexandria? Oh, you got it.
Came to Ephesus.
Okay.
He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures.
Where did I get Corinth? Does Paul send him to Corinth?
They ministered together. But remember, Apollos was he was an eloquent speaker and a great defender of the faith. But people were taking sides, like,
right.
I'm with Paul, I'm with Apollos,
and that's in 2 Corinthians.
Yeah.
Okay.
But they were in Corinth. Paul was in Corinth at that time, and then Apollos came to Ephesus.
Okay.
Anyway, that's...
Gotcha.
We just studied that third. I knew the answer, Stephen, but I know that if I try to prove anything with you, it's going to go through the light of Scripture, so I had to find the Scripture.
Amen.
To prove that you were wrong.
I was wrong.
Arius was also from Alexandria, right?
I don't know. That does ring a bell.
Okay. But it stands for the reason that was a central place, central Christian place that... And,
yeah, you might have also heard of the Library of Alexandria, what they're well known for. Yeah.
And
That's because Alexandria was like the Christian capital.
Was one of them,
but
yeah.
But they found all that stuff, though.
They found some of it. Yeah.
Did they see National Treasure?
They found a couple scrolls.
What?
A little bit more about Athanasius. So Athanasius didn't want to be bishop. He was made bishop like 4 different times because he was made bishop and then excommunicated, and then somebody else would come to power and reinstall him as bishop and then excommunicate him. And then somebody else would come to power and reinstall him as bishop and excommunicate him. And he is fighting adamantly against Arius, who is just running the show practically at this point in the culture. Everyone is an Arian, and he's sitting here saying, no, the Trinity is a key part of Christian faith. So he writes his creed. He's adamantly defending the deity of Christ. He wants to make clear that Jesus is both God and man, and particularly that Jesus is God, because that's what Arius is saying, is that he's not. And so he is fighting really, really harshly. One of my favorite quotes of his is someone says to him, Athanasius, the entire world is against you. Why will you not recant? He's defending the Trinity, right? He's defending the deity of Christ. And they're saying, just give in. Arius is right. And Athanasius says, if the world is against Athanasius, then Athanasius is against the world. And I will stand where I stand. So this is kind of along the lines of Martin Luther, right? He got some of his inspiration from Athanasius. He knew what he knew from the scriptures and from his reason and conscience, and he would not back down. He's a feisty little guy. He's real short, too, so that's why he's known as the Black Dwarf. He's a black man from Africa when most of the Africans were fairly Greek-looking, and he was real short. So he's a feisty little guy.
He's a feisty little
guy. Yeah. Athanasius was key in developing a lot of the creeds and the councils. And we'll pick up right there with the councils next week. So, bring this back next week.
So,
I thought Philip with the Ethiopian.
Right? That's what I'm thinking. So, the Ethiopian could have been a
key. I think Philip.
The spiritual father of Athanasius.
Yeah. I think Philip, too, eventually went down and evangelized a lot of Northern Africa. I'm not positive. I know one of them did, according to church tradition. But
Ethiopia was influential, right?
Yeah, definitely.